think we got a better sermon in the last song we just sang together as a church family that you're going to get now in the next half hour, but that's okay. I appreciate the Geddes ministry, and that is a powerful song that they wrote a number of years ago, reminding us of our standing before God is in Christ alone. It's a rather large holiday happening tomorrow, not the holiday you think, but tomorrow marks the 499th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. I used to call it Wittenberg, and then it's Wittenberg. It's W is V, I don't know. I'm not very good at German. But anyhow, the interesting thing about that act, when Luther did that, he had no intention of leaving the Catholic Church. He had no intention of starting the riot that he started. He was simply a local pastor and theologian posting something that would be similar to our general purpose bulletin board down the hallway there for theological discussion. And yet that act sparked a massive movement that today we call the Reformation. Now, the Reformation didn't just spring out of a hole in the ground one day with a disgruntled monk. Things had been happening in the church for 150, 200 years that set the stage for Luther when he came. And when Luther began to resist in Germany, we find others, independent, not connected to him, resisting in Zwingli, in Zurich, Calvin, and a whole host of men in Geneva, churches in Strasbourg, New Holland, or Holland, and other places. It's interesting, before the Reformation hit, England had already split from the Roman Church for political reasons. The king couldn't get his divorce from the Pope, so he just said, I'll set up my own church. But it wasn't long before Reformation truth, Reformation doctrine came into England. And that's where we come from, Baptists. We're a product of the English Reformation. A simple act of nailing 95 theses to the door of a church for public notice to create theological discussion. And yet God used that, and that man, and a whole host of other men, to revive his church and to change the course of history. Whether you realize it or not, you have been impacted by these men's lives, their teaching, their ministry, for the better. Not just impacted, but impacted for the better. You're going to hear a lot about the Reformation over the next year because 2017 is the 500th anniversary. It's going to be lots of books and lots of stuff come out about the Reformation. And I would encourage you to take advantage of that because this event, this period of history has so shaped us as a people, once again, whether we realize it or not, that I thought it was important for us to pause today and do something I never do. Pause my series, my sermon series. In Titus this morning, and to consider what the Reformation was all about. If you're a guest here this morning, this will be different than what we normally do. Typically, I would just be talking about already the first line of the verse that had been read. It's going to be a little different this morning, so come back next week and you'll see what life is like normally around here. But I thought it was important for us to stop and to consider the Reformation this morning, because I think we have a lot to learn from this movement. Because just as the Catholic Church of the medieval period was lost in a sea of theological confusion, had corrupted the core of the gospel and had abandoned God's word, I fear that the evangelical church of 21st century Canada is doing the same thing. But the way forward, brothers and sisters, is not, I don't think, to capture a new vision for the church. I believe the way forward is to begin by looking back, remembering the cores of our faith, to remember where it is that we came from. And the church today desperately needs to shake free from the spirit of the age and return to the core foundations of our faith without compromise. I had intended this morning to give a brief history of the life of Martin Luther, and when I hit the fifth page of my manuscript, I thought, this is a bad idea. Because in case you're wondering, eight-page manuscript is about 30 minutes for me. And so I'm thinking, we're in trouble. So we scrapped that. However, if you're interested about this stuff, and it's really helpful to understand the history behind it, I encourage you, there is a copy of a book on the Reformation by Erwin Lutzer. In fact, I believe June has it in the window of the library right now, so no stampeding after church, but I encourage you to read it. Erwin Lutzer writes in a very accessible way, and he'll help you get your mind around the people and the activities and things that were happening at this point in time. What we're going to focus on is the core issues. What was the Reformation all about? It's my desire to remind us what our theological center as Protestants, as Protestants, that's what that means, protesting. What is our theological center before we consider how today you and I might benefit with a return to the things we're going to talk about this morning? So the Reformation, what was it about? There was two key issues at stake. It came out in a lot of different ways, but there was two key issues on the table during the time of the Reformation. The first was the question of authority. The church, the Catholic Church of the 1500s taught that there were two authorities, infallible authorities in the church. The first was the Bible, and the second was the church traditions, and particularly the Pope. Now, you have to understand, the church in that day told people they couldn't understand the Bible, so they shouldn't read it. Most people couldn't read it because it was in Latin, and most people didn't know Latin. But the Bible had been removed from the common people, and the people had been told, you can't understand the Bible. You need the priest to explain it to you through the lens of church tradition. Also, by this time in history, the Catholics had said that the Pope was infallible. Now, that didn't mean that he couldn't sin. It didn't mean he never did anything wrong. It just means when he pronounced statements of doctrine, they were the same as Scripture. They were infallible. The problem reformers had is as they began to read the Bible and to study the Bible, they realized that the Pope was saying this and the Bible was saying this, and they don't match. And they asked the question, who has the final say? Who has the final authority, the Pope or the Bible? Rome said the Pope. The reformers said the Bible. The second issue had to do with salvation. How can someone stand justified before God, know that they are forgiven? The Catholic Church taught that salvation was a mix of faith and works. Be careful. Don't ever accuse your Catholic friends of saying that faith has no part in salvation, because they say that there is. They just are a little confused as to what that is. But they mix faith and works. The best I can understand, as I've read, how they viewed salvation is they believe that Jesus' death took care of original sin. Jesus' death dealt with whatever happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. And this makes a relationship with God possible. But you are responsible to deal with your sin personally by meriting grace through the things that you do. To think about this practically, honestly, the Catholics had kind of set up at this point in time your life as a balance scale. That believing in Christ, getting baptized in the Catholic Church, puts you in on this balance scale. And on the one side was all of your sin, all the bad things you've done. And on the other side, you were to earn, to merit grace by doing things like being baptized, taking Mass, giving alms, earning grace, and these things merited, earned you favor, grace with God. And the day you died, if the grace side of the scale was heavy, you went straight to heaven. You were a saint. Very few people accomplished that. If the sin side of the scale was higher, which was where most of us would be at the point that we died, then we went to purgatory, which was not a nice place, to suffer and be refined and finish paying for your sins. And then once priest had deemed your suffering sufficient for your sins, he released you into heaven. And here's the key, though. As long as you had been baptized in the Catholic Church, you would eventually, it might take 100,000 years, but eventually, you would get to heaven. And then as the church devolved into this works-based, grace-earning system, these wonderful guys found ways to start marketing the gospel. Marketing, not the gospel, grace. The Catholic Church began to sell indulgences. What in the world is an indulgence? Basically, an indulgence is you can buy God's grace with a monetary gift. You committed a sin, you could go and earn grace for that sin by buying these special indulgences. Now, originally when the church set this up, it was supposed to be happen on the year of Jubilee. It was supposed to be once in a lifetime type of a thing, an extra way to merit grace, yada, yada, yada. But the Catholic Church discovered this was a great way to raise money for all their cathedrals. And so they began to sell them quite more regularly. In case you're wondering, 2016 is a year of Jubilee for the Catholic Church, and you can go down to the diocese and buy indulgences today. Purchase of God's grace. And one particular salesman went to Germany with a slogan: the moment the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Apparently, if you paid enough money, you could buy God off and he'd let people out of purgatory on good behavior or something. The church was selling God's grace for filthy lucre, as the King James puts it. It was that particular salesman who poked around in the wrong town in Germany that caused Luther to post his 95 theses, because he had discovered, as he studied the book of Romans — wish I could give the background for this — but as he studied the book of Romans, he came to realize that salvation is an act of God. It's a work of his grace, and his grace alone, that is given to those who have faith and nothing else. Works had no place in earning God's grace, and he was certain that God's grace wasn't on sale to finish St. Peter's Basilica. Luther, the other reformers, rediscovered the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And that was the second major issue of the Reformation. So the Reformation is about two things: the source of authority, the source of truth in the church, and the proper means of salvation. The reformers rallied around these issues. It was a dark time in the history of the church. But the reformers, they solidified what they were arguing for in five solas, five quick statements. And the sola means only, it's Latin, and each of these slogans begin with the word sola. I'm not going to give you the Latin versions this morning. But the first sola dealt with the issue of authority, the other four deal with issues of salvation. And that's what I want us to spend some time thinking about this morning. What was it that these guys, in the mix of the mess, decided was absolutely foundational and core that they were prepared to die over? Well, the first battle cry of the Reformation was that the Bible alone is our source of authority. Remember, the Catholic Church teaches you have two sources of authority, and they recognize the authority of the Bible. They just think we can't understand it without the lens of the interpretive, infallible declarations of the Pope. And yet, once again, the reformers began to teach, particularly around this issue of indulgences, which was kind of a lightning rod issue, right? It's kind of like the Civil War in the States wasn't about slavery. That was the political issue that drove the wedge in, but the issue in the Civil War in the States was whether or not a state had the right to secede from the Union. South said yes, North said no. The political issue, the hot-button issue, was slavery. Once again, it's the same thing here. Indulgences was the hot-button issue, but it was all about authority in the church. And the reformers began to call for the Pope to repent, to recant of his false doctrine, to admit he was wrong, he wasn't infallible. In fact, the reformers weren't trying to split the church, they weren't trying to leave the church. They're called reformers for a reason. They were trying to reform the church. They were trying to change the church that was into a biblical church. But the Pope refused, the church refused, and split was inevitable. And truthfully, most of them didn't leave the church. Most of them were pronounced anathema, kicked out. And if they poked their head around a church, would have lost their head. But these men believed that the Bible was God's infallible word and that it was the sole source of truth. Furthermore, they believed that it sufficiently communicated everything they needed to know to have a relationship with God and to live a life that pleased him. You know, I say that and we think, yeah, of course. But we forget how revolutionary this thought was for the day, because as I already mentioned, the Catholic Church had closed their Bible hundreds of years before this and had devolved into a system of tradition and rituals and holy days and all this stuff, and the Bible had just fallen out of use. This was fed by the fact that during the Middle Ages, literacy was bad, poverty, it just was a bad time. As tradition reigned in the church. But in the 1300s, in the 1400s, something began to happen in Eastern Europe. This wasn't the first split the church had known. 1054 AD, East and West split. And in the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church reigned, and they maintained the use of the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. They maintained studying the Bible in the original languages. But in the 1300s, 1400s, Muslims began to invade Eastern Europe and to take it over. And Eastern Orthodox churches or priests fled to Western Europe, bringing with them their precious Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And it woke the church up in the West to the study of God's word, and it launched the ministry of people like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who died that we could have a Bible in English to study today because the Catholic Church didn't want the Bible in the language of the common man. So the next time you see a Muslim, I want you to give thanks to God for the way in which he has used Islam to benefit your life. Because if they hadn't invaded Eastern Europe, those manuscripts wouldn't have come to Western Europe. Luther would not have been studying Romans, discovered justification by faith, and we'd all be practicing Catholics. Then after you thank God for the Muslims, pray for their salvation. There was a major resurgence of Bible study that was happening for well over 100 years before the Reformation ever got started. And the Reformation people just came to the realization the Bible tells us everything we need to know about God, about man, and how we can have a relationship with him. It's why, brothers and sisters, if these things are true, and they are, we need to take serious our study of God's word to realize that this is the most prized possession we have and to treat it as not accumulation of the writings of men, but as the word of God that it is, that to come into this book and as I read it, say, "Thus saith the Lord, what does this teach me about myself and how I ought to live? I ought to hide this in my heart," as David says in the Psalms, "that I might not sin against God." Moving on. The other four cries of the Reformation, we'll get through these a little bit quicker, all relate to salvation. The first is that salvation, in the words of the Reformers, was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's those other four sola statements. All four of these we see in this text that was read, Romans 5, 1 and 2 this morning. I'm not expositing this text this morning, but I want you to see that these things are profoundly biblical, that as they studied the scriptures at large, this is what they found. So first, the Reformers rediscovered for the church that salvation is by grace alone. How many of you can quote, well, don't show your hands, but how many of you can quote Ephesians 2, 8? If you don't know that verse, you should memorize it this week. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The Catholic Church was teaching grace plus works. Grace was required, but not sufficient. Works must be added. That we were an equal partaker in our salvation with Christ, and that ultimately it was the church that dispensed God's grace. But here in Romans 5 and all over Scripture, we see that it's grace. Salvation is grace apart from works. And Paul says here in Romans 5 that we stand, I love that, we stand in God's grace. That is how we merit a standing before God. It comes through God's gracious provision of salvation. It's his gift, given based on nothing we have done, can do, or will do. That's what makes it grace. It's got nothing to do with me, nothing to do with you. It's all about God choosing to save, to demonstrate his grace. Second, salvation comes through faith alone. Again, reaction against this faith plus works, that faith wasn't sufficient to save you, that you had to add and bring your works to merit God's favor with it. Our text says that we are justified by faith. We are justified by faith. Not faith plus works, that our standing before God has got nothing, once again, to do with ourselves. If you know the story of Martin Luther at all, you know he was plagued by knowing, how can I be justified before God? And the Catholic Church was telling him, earn his grace. Earn his grace by what you do. Okay, I'll spend 6-8 hours a day in the confessional booth trying to rack my brain for every wrong thing I've ever done. That didn't bring peace. We'll go to Rome on a pilgrimage. Well, that didn't help. And then as he was reading Romans chapter 1, verse 17, one day, it smacks him upside the head as the end of that verse says, the righteous shall live by faith. I can be righteous before God by faith and faith alone. And that was the key that unlocked the door for Luther as he studied Romans, which is all about how we are justified through Christ alone, through faith alone. What causes someone to move from being God's enemy to being adopted as a child? How do we go from being condemned as unholy to being declared innocent of all guilt? The answer is faith in Christ. Quote Ephesians 2:8 again, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. Simple belief in the finished work of Christ is how we are justified in God's sight. And the moment we try to bring our works, the moment we try to import the things that we do into that salvation act, we have missed the point. It is entirely, 100% a gift of God that he gives to those who believe in Christ. Third, we're told that salvation is provided through Christ alone. Church of that day was teaching that salvation was initiated by Christ, but mediated through the church. In fact, the Catholic Church said, and they still say, that there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. I'm not trying to preach a diatribe against the Catholics this morning. But these are their statements. They say that the Pope holds the keys to heaven and hell. And so grace is mediated through the church, and there is salvation in no one else except for the church. Yet the Reformers saw that the church had corrupted the pure gospel message by taking the focus off of the all-sufficient work of Christ and placing the burden for our salvation on us, on man. And then as they got into the Word and they discovered that salvation is found exclusively in Christ, they realized we've got a problem. And our text once again says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Peace and right standing before God is based entirely on the work of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's Christ alone. And justification comes because of who we are in Christ. Doesn't matter what church we attend or the things we do. It's all about who Jesus is and what he has done in our place. And this shifts the focus off of us onto where it should be, onto Christ and to Christ alone. And once again, if your hope this morning is in anything other than the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, then you've missed the boat. Then your soul is still lost. Why am I saved? Because of what Christ has done and nothing else. And that is where all of our hope stays. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Finally, salvation is for the glory of God alone. Spoken on this some as we've walked through Titus, God saves to demonstrate his glory. Talked about this last week, right? At the cross, as Christ lies there or hangs there on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God that God might turn his anger away from us, we see all of the attributes of God on display. And at the cross, he maintains his justice by pouring it out on himself, while also justifying those who have faith in Christ. But God does not do this because of our great glory or because we have such inherent worth. That's not what the Bible says at all. says that he does it for the glory of his great name. He saves because doing so screams his glory. And as followers of Christ, we should, as our text says, exult in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of eternity? What makes heaven so wonderful? It's not, sin is gone, yes, and that is a glorious thing. And yeah, I have this new body, and it won't die, and I won't suffer, and that's a good thing. But what makes heaven so wonderful is the glorious presence of God who is there, and we will be in his presence, worshiping him, unhindered by all that stuff for all of eternity. We exult in the hope of his glory. And any theological system that pulls the focus off of God's glory in saving us so that it can emphasize the working or choosing of man should be avoided, because it diminishes the glory of God. He alone can save, and he saves to glorify himself. Does that sound selfish? Well, brothers and sisters, we can rest assured that whatever brings God the most glory is what is absolutely 100% best for us as his people. Five cries. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as communicated in the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. But so what? Why should we celebrate ancient history, right? We're talking 500 years ago. So what? And more importantly, why have we stepped away this morning from a normal exposition of a biblical text to talk about this? My answer is, as I alluded to at the beginning, is that I fear the 21st century church is losing its way. We have lost sight of the cores, brothers and sisters, of our faith, and we have become a wandering ship without an anchor that is tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. And I believe we need a reviving. We need a reviving like what God brought in the time of the Reformation. That reviving, though, comes as we discover, as we remember, as we are reminded of the essential truths of our faith, of what is our source of authority, and how are we saved. So I'd like to challenge you as we close this morning with a couple of things. First of all, to consider our commitment to God's Word. All across Canada today, pastors will be standing up front. Some will have a pulpit, some will not. And they will spew psychological self-help tips and pithy antidotes that are long on man's wisdom and yet devoid of biblical content. The moral revolution that is sweeping across our land is cascading into our churches as Christians, people who profess to be followers of Christ, abandon biblical truth for a new, enlightened morality because they just don't think the Bible talks adequately about the issues of our day. We think we know better, so we feel free to impose the theories of science onto the facts of Scripture. We feel free to abandon God-ordained roles in areas like gender and to redefine morality. And all the while, we give lip service to the Bible being God's Word, and yet we treat it as anything but. We don't think, whether we'll admit it or not, and there are many Christians today who do not think the Bible sufficiently addresses their life circumstances. We've set up a pope of our own choosing. No, it may not be a man who lives in the Vatican, in Rome, and wears a funny hat. Our pope is the reason of the age. Our own humanistic, egocentrical self-centeredness that casts aside God's Word because we think we know better. And I think we need to repent of the way we have treated God's Word and return to a Bible-centered faith. If the church would spend less time talking about what works and more times discussing the truths of God's Word and how it applies to our lives, we may see the church in North America stop shrinking and start growing. Pastor Tyre's fired up this morning, isn't he? He's really giving it to the liberal church, isn't he? But you know what, brothers and sisters? I think this bears weight on us as well. It's not just the liberal church that's abandoned God's word. I think we, as a people, myself included, need to repent of our neglect of God's word. If you walk out of here this morning and put this book on a shelf where it'll sit until next Sunday morning when you bring it back again, because Pastor Tyler might talk about it, you're living in sin. No generation has had it like we have it, brothers and sisters. No generation has had so much leisure time at their disposal, coupled with such ready access to God's word. I will bet a month's salary, if I was a betting man, that I am never more than one step away from a Bible in the entire day. Usually it's in my pocket because I have one on my phone. And yet no generation of English-speaking Christians since the Reformation has been so biblically illiterate as us. I think we need to repent. We know the Bible is our only source of authority. We know it's the place that we learn about God, His nature, His desires for our life, and how we can have a healthy relationship with Him. We know that, but do we live it? We need less psychology and more theology. We need to return to God's word and to feast daily on its life-giving truths. It's no mistake, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is called the Word made flesh. He is the living, walking manifestation of God's revelation. And like Peter, when we consider these things, we need to cry out, where else would we go? For you have the words of life. Now we need to recapture a vision for the supreme worth of the Bible. To not pick it up and read and see if I can find God's word, but to realize this is God's word for me today. And we need to drive ourselves into the text, to study it, to understand it, to memorize it, and then to leave it in our hearts and in our minds so that we live it. I could say more there. More could be said as well on the whole doctrines of our salvation. The Reformation was about getting the gospel right. It was about making known to man that they could be justified in God's sight through faith in Christ alone. The ironic thing is that the Catholic Church gave lip service to God's grace, to faith, and to Christ's role in salvation, yet they treated these things tritely and emphasized something else. In the process, they made a mockery of God's grace. And when they were confronted with their hypocrisy, they chose to maintain their sin and to try and kill the messengers of God's grace. But the reformers persevered, many of them losing their life. Why? I mean, even they were so spiteful towards Luther, they dug him up and burned him after he was dead. They persevered because they believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the only way anybody's going to know that as if we open our mouths and tell them. So they preached the gospel, an accurate gospel, at the risk of their lives. Today, the church seems to think that solving global hunger, providing fresh drinking water and sound education, stopping global warming, and addressing the social ills are now the mission of the church. Jesus said, "The poor will always be with you." Yeah, feed them. When we see injustice, we respond. But that is not our mission. Our goal is to propagate the gospel, a true gospel, one that accurately describes man as hopelessly lost, totally enslaved to their sin, and undeserving of his forgiveness. And yet God so gloriously saves us. He is so glorious that he satisfies his own standards of justice so that he can be gracious to the objects of his mercy and save them through the selfless sacrifice and victorious resurrection of Christ. These truths should revive our souls. When we think about Christ, it should excite us. We need to glory in these truths, understanding the depths of God's grace. Before that, we need to understand our sinfulness. We don't understand how gracious God is until we understand how totally corrupt we were before he got a hold of us. And then we can understand the depths of God's grace and then propagate the message of Christ among the nations. We need to recapture the Christ-centeredness of the gospel. Jesus didn't come so you could have your best life now. He came to rescue your soul from the flames of hell. And we need to live day by day in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to say more on this. I'm not going to. I'm already well past time. We've got to be careful, brothers and sisters, that the gospel we are presenting is an accurate one, not the cheap grace, easy believism that is so quickly propagated by so many churches today. And finally, let's remember where the glory belongs. God has acted for his glory and his glory alone. He created us that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. That was why he created us. And we sinned because we wanted his glory for ourselves. That's what happened in the fall. Right? Well, that's what happened to Satan. He wanted to be God. He wanted God's glory for himself. When he realized he couldn't have it, he came to Adam and Eve and said, "Hey, eat that fruit. It'll make you like God." And they ate it. Why? Because they wanted God's glory for themselves. And ever since then, each of us has got this bend to want God's glory for ourselves. And yet God saves us as a demonstration of his glorious grace. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to be so enamored by his grace that every moment of every day is lived for him and him alone. Once again, North American church is absolutely obsessed with itself, with what makes them happy, with what meets their felt needs. And I think that the church has got it all wrong. We need to repent of this self-obsession and to focus on the glorious greatness of God that drives us to service, to pour our lives out, as Paul says, on the altar of our faith, to be used up like a drink offering. These things are all about what we do in service in response. The Reformation, and there were some bad things that came out of the Reformation, so don't swallow the whole camel. But the Reformation was about restoring biblical Christianity. And I believe that we need to renew that vision today. And may it start with you and with me as we gaze into God's Word, learn the glories of His salvation, and then carry those truths to a lost and dying world around us. May we serve. May we live. May we die like the saints that we are, if our faith is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, it has not been my desire to rant this morning. It has not been my desire to inflict an unnecessary wound, Lord. Even many of the things that I have said this morning, Lord, I know I have got to grow up in. Father, we're asking that you work. Work in us. Revive our souls. Give us a vision for your glory. Give us a passion for your service. Give us your heart for the nations. Give us your hatred of our sin, that we would hate it and flee from it. And Father, use us. Use us to share the gospel. Teach us the glorious truths of the gospel. They might first form us and then come flowing out of us to this community, Lord, that so desperately needs to know that there is hope, there is life, there is joy, there is abundance in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we ask that you act for the glory of your great name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.